Okay, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Matthew chapter 9. And in just a few minutes, we're going to read the text that I want to focus on tonight, and actually we may focus on a couple of verses in this text. I want to start tonight, though, with a quote from a missionary in 1838, Robert Moffat, who was ministering in South Africa, looked out from his porch, and later, a year later, he was in a meeting in England reporting on his ministry. By the way, at that point, a young David Livingstone was in that meeting that evening. And Robert Moffat, in his report, said, "Many a morning I have stood on the porch of my house surveying the landscape. In the vast plain to the north, I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages. Villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world." And I think when we read a quote like that, and it is a very famous quote from Robert Moffat, I think when we read a quote like that, we understand that this man had a compassion for lost souls. That he would stand on his porch and just see the fire, the smoke coming up from these poor shacks, and say, a soul is there. A lost soul lives there. And he had a compassion for lost souls. What I want us to do tonight from Matthew chapter 9, and we'll look a little bit maybe into chapter 10, but I want to ask us, basically focus on two things. First of all, we want to ask the question, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, do we have a compassion for lost souls like he did? Then the second question I want to ask is, what does this Christ-like compassion then drive me to do? I think we all understand when we talk about a passion or a compassion, it's just not something where we say, oh, well, bless their hearts. I mean, We have men in the church that have passions for things in their lives. A couple of the men in the last years have got their motorcycle license, and every Saturday with nice weather, they have this passion for motorcycle riding through the mountains just south of us. And so what do they do? Well, I love motorcycle riding through the mountains. It's a beautiful day. I think I'll just sit home. No, it drives them to do something on Saturday. And you probably have a hobby, something you really enjoy doing. For a lot of people, it's their grandchildren, right? When we come over here, my mom has a passion for her grandchildren, and it'll be seen at Christmas, and we'll see if we can get all the gifts back that she gives us. Get them back to Germany. But a passion drives us to do something. The second question I want to pose tonight is, what is your compassion for lost souls? If you really have that, what does it drive you to do? So we're going to look tonight at a true disciple's compassion and his sacrifice for the lost. And I want to start this by just giving you a little bit of context on this ninth chapter of the book of Matthew. The chapter starts, it's a scene where a man is brought to Christ. He's laying on a bed. He's handicapped. He's crippled. He can't walk. The friends bring him in. And Christ does something interesting in this story. Now, I'm not going to read we won't have time to read all the passages. You can look at it yourself right there in your Bible. You can maybe write these passages down. But he looks at this man sick with a palsy, the Bible says. And he looks at this guy, and he says to him, do you know what he says to him? Did he say, get well? The first thing he said was, your sins be forgiven you. Now, isn't that a fascinating thing for Christ to say? If you're sick, my mom tomorrow has to go in and have a procedure done. What would you think if you were there with us and the doctor says, okay, you've been sick, okay, your sins are forgiven you? You would say, how does that help this person? But Christ had a purpose for saying that in this passage, and he makes it known because immediately, I believe he knows what the scribes are going to think as soon as he says that. Because it says, the scribes think in his head, this man's blaspheming. He's claiming to have the power of God to forgive sins. That's blasphemy. And Christ then says, knowing their thoughts, he says, what's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Now, if you've never thought through that passage, you've probably never thought through the answer to that question. The answer to that question, it's easier to say, your sins be forgiven you. I'm not saying it's easier to have that authority, but it's easier in the sense of, if I were to look at one of you tonight, as some religious figures in our nation would, and especially in certain churches, and say, your sins are forgiven you, what's the proof? No one can look at that person and say, yep, I can see it. His sins are now gone. So it's easier to say that. So Christ says, so that you know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins, so you know that I can actually do what I'm claiming to do with this man, now he looks at the man with the palsy and says, take up your bed and walk. And this fellow jumps up off his bed and walks and goes home. And the Bible tells us that the crowd was amazed that God had given such authority to this man. And the authority is not just the authority to heal the man, it's the authority to forgive sin. So literally what Christ is doing, and I wanted to start with that tonight, because literally what Christ is doing here is he's telling the people, it's not just what I can do, it's who I am. When you read the miracles, it's not just about all the cool things Christ could do. It's about who he indeed was. The miracles are an evidence that Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the one that forgives sins. And so we go through the rest of this chapter then, and what we're seeing then is we're seeing these people coming, and they have needs, great needs. And all of the needs, just like our needs today, all of our great needs, all of our struggles, all of our sicknesses are the results of what? Of the sin, of the curse. And so Christ is being confronted on every side with people who are suffering, who are sick, who are demon-possessed, who are even dead in this passage. And he has compassion on them. But that compassion isn't just like someone who's wanting to do humanitarian aid. It's a compassion for lost souls. And we're going to see that in just a second. So let me just walk you through the chapter. Right after he heals this man with the palsy, he calls Matthew, who was a publican, a tax collector. And in the very next scene then, he is found by the religious leaders. And where is he? He's sitting at a table with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees say, what is this guy that claims to have the authority to forgive sin? What's he doing mingling with these guys? And what does Christ tell them? Verse 13. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that word mercy is closely associated with the word compassion. I desire that you have compassion. Now that quote, and we won't go deeply into this, but that quote is from Hosea 6:6. And that passage, God was calling the Jewish people to love him with a devout loyalty. But Christ is now applying it for these Pharisees and saying, in Hosea 6:6, it says to have compassion. And that compassion isn't just for God as a person. It's for all that God loves and wants. And that compassion for lost souls is part of that. That's what he's teaching them here. So he continues through the scene. And like I said, this is almost like a view of a day in the life of Jesus Christ. John actually said at the end of his gospel, he was doing so much of things like what we find in this passage that if he wrote it all down, the world would not contain the books. Now, I believe that, I don't know, maybe it's not hyperbole. It might be a little bit of hyperbole where he exaggerated a little bit, but what John is saying there, it was so much that no one could ever write it all down. He was constantly healing people and teaching people and showing compassion to people. And we see that in this passage. It's one scene after the other. Starting in verse 8, he shows compassion again, the needy people. This time there's an official of the synagogue's whose daughter is dead. It's a little girl who's dead. And he starts making his way to her. On the way to her, it's interesting that Matthew covers it this way. It's almost like he was going to help her, but he was interrupted with another scene. A lady who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years comes up behind him, and you know the story. She just wants to touch the fringe of his coat because her faith has driven her to believe, if I could just touch the Messiah's coat, I would be healed. And Christ tells her very clearly, not because she touched he wasn't into relics, okay? It's not because you touched the hem of my coat. It's because of your faith. You're healed and you're forgiven. After that scene, he finally gets there to this little girl who's dead. He walks in and he says to them, leave, for the girl has not died, but she's asleep. Now, the passage, it's not that they didn't understand, they didn't know how to take a pulse, okay? That's not what this passage is teaching, that she wasn't really dead. The passage has already said that she's dead. The beginning of the story says she had died. But what Christ is saying is, this isn't a death that I can't do something about. I want you to notice, though, what's going on here. We read that when he came in, the house was already in a mournful sort of disorder, noisy disorder. We read that the singing, the death songs had already begun. Their song of mourning and hopelessness was filling the house instead of a song of what should be the song of a Christian when he dies, of victory over the grave. I hope that when I die someday, that it's not sad because I will be with my Savior. And that's the song of a saved person who has died. But the Bible tells us in this house it was mourning. And Christ says this, leave, for she's not dead, she's asleep. Spurgeon commented on this scene, the funeral wailing had already begun. The minstrels had commenced their hideous discords. Mistrustful friends are eager to bury us before the due time. And we are, and get this, we are ourselves too apt to fall into the same error about other souls. He continued, unbelief calls in the undertakers and the hired mourners to bury those who will yet live for years. Is that not sometimes our vision, our view of unsaved people? There's no hope for them. Why would I go there? Do you understand the scene? She's dead, but yet Christ gives hope. Spurgeon continued, we give over hopelessness to those, we give over to hopelessness those whom Jesus will save. Or we begin making a noise like the noisy mourners, where a gracious, silent work would be far better. So Christ dismisses these noisy mourners. And he took the girl by the hand and she got up. And this news spread throughout all the land. And so he leaves that scene, and seemingly immediately in this passage, then two blind men follow him and they're crying out, have mercy on us, Son of David. And I want to just stop here, and I point this out to our people in Germany all the time, because sometimes when we think of mercy, we think more of pity, not really mercy. I grew up in Georgia, okay, I'm from the South, and I know we have this saying, bless their little hearts. Christ isn't saying here we should say, bless their little hearts, I'll pray for you in a pious way. When a person in the New Testament cried out to Christ and said, have mercy, what did Christ do? He helped. He did whatever was necessary to resolve the problem that these people were facing. And so these blind people come up and say, have mercy. And he shows mercy and he heals them. And Christ desires that they not spread the news about this miracle. But they could not hold back, and so they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. So he's doing all these miracles, and people are hearing about what he's doing. And almost immediately again, Christ is led to the next scene, where he shows compassion and mercy. In verse 32, the Bible tells us, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. We read, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But notice again the response of the Pharisees, because this repeated response is going to be key to something I want us to see in just a minute. In verse 34, we read, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. What are they doing? They're once again rejecting his identity, who he is. He's only able to do these things because he's a Satan worshiper, is what they're saying. Or he's one of the evil ones. And now we get to verse 35, and we already know from the end of the Gospel of John, like I said, that Christ was showing this compassion so often that it was more than they could even write down in verse 35. And I want you now to notice the all-inclusive words in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, all of them, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Can you imagine what it was like? Here is a man, he walks into your little village and he preaches the gospel of his kingdom. And then his evidence, every, that's what the Bible says, every sickness and every disease, every sick person in your town or village is suddenly healthy. That's what's happening here. We can understand how overwhelming this would all be. Needy people everywhere. The indications of the curse of sin vividly seen in the needs of all these people. And now we want to read verse 36. And I want you to keep in mind all those little stories that are in this chapter that we just reviewed, okay? And this is what it says. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. These are predominantly Jewish people he is ministering to. And so that bears us to ask this question. Why were they like sheep without a shepherd? And we must recognize that Israel had a shepherd. And I, again, just by way of survey, I just want to show you from the Old Testament that Israel had a shepherd. They always had a shepherd. They were never left shepherdless. The passage, I think it's interesting that we understand this. When it says he showed compassion and says that they fainted and were scattered abroad, he doesn't say because they were sheep without a shepherd. He says because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were responding to things as if he wasn't there. And so we must recognize that Israel had a shepherd. In Genesis 48, verse 15, we'll run through these quickly. You might want to jot them down and look at them later yourself. In Genesis 48, verse 15, we read how Israel, Jacob, had a shepherd. We read in Genesis 48, 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed, or quite literally that word is, the God that shepherded me all my life long until this day. So Jacob, whose name was later turned to Israel, the name of this nation, he had a shepherd. His name was Elohim, God. And we're all familiar with David's shepherd, right? I believe probably everybody here, even the children, know about David's shepherd. And in our home, we've often sung, we try to sing little through the years, and even with our teenage kids, sing kids' songs because we sing in the church always in German, so at home we're trying to sing in English, and we've sung the little canon often with our kids. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with him alway. Where did David claim that? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And he is such a good shepherd, David says in Psalm 23, that I lack nothing. And I'm paraphrasing here, of course. His shepherd provides for him. He protects him. He restores him. He guides him in righteousness. I would say it this way. As long as David was in the care of Yahweh, Jehovah, his shepherd, no one could describe him as faint and scattered as the masses of people in Matthew 9 are. No one would have ever looked at King David and said, he's like a sheep without a shepherd. David would have answered, oh no, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah knew the shepherd. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. They had a shepherd. He even gave them human shepherds, sort of like under shepherds. I know we use that term for pastors in the New Testament, but I believe in the Old Testament there was a sort of under shepherd. Moses prays in Numbers 27, verse 17, for someone who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord, and get this, this was the prayer way back in the book of Numbers from Moses, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep that have no shepherd. And I actually believe that Matthew is making reference to that. That Christ looks at them and he knows this prayer all the way back with Moses, and he's always provided the shepherd, but here they are. This has been prayed way back by Moses that they will not be like sheep without a shepherd, but here they are and they're like sheep without a shepherd. In Chronicles 17, verse 6, we're told that the judges were commanded to shepherd God's people. So there were men that were appointed as under-shepherds that should have led the people on the right path, but we read repeatedly in the Old Testament that they left the paths of righteousness. They left the ways of their shepherd. These people rejected Jehovah, Yahweh, as their shepherd, and the under-shepherds that the Lord appointed failed to guide and protect them as they were appointed to do. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, he prophesies against the shepherds, and he says that they should have been feeding these people, and instead they were slaughtering them and eating from their fat. So the shepherds of Israel were unfaithful. So we can summarize all this by saying Israel had a shepherd. They even had under-shepherds. There should have never been cause to describe them as faint and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. It should have never been the description of Israel. And this promised shepherd, when we get to the end of the Old Testament, we know that there was also a promised shepherd that would come. And this promised shepherd is revealed then in the New Testament. And now we're back in the book where we started at Matthew 9. But instead of Matthew 9, I want to read first of all from Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 6. Matthew had already exposed in this book, in this gospel, that the shepherd was there. And thou, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, art thou the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule. Or that word is literally, in the Greek, it's the verb form of the word shepherd. He shall shepherd my people, Israel. But just seven chapters later, the one who was born in Bethlehem, the one that should shepherd the people, describes these people as people who are like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus is on earth with them, and he calls himself the good shepherd who's willing to give his life for the sheep, but they're rejecting him. And that's why I said it's important to understand what the Pharisees were doing. Because these people are like sheep without a shepherd, not because they had no shepherd, but because they're rejecting the shepherd they had. Because they have no shepherd, or because they're like sheep without a shepherd, the Bible describes them quickly. They describe them as, Christ describes them here as faint. The word means to be harassed, to be worn out, to be worn down. The reference seems to even indicate that the religious leaders themselves were partially to blame for the harassment of the sheep. And if we know anything about the Jews, we know about the list of rules, the legalism that was going on in the Jewish society, where the sheep were just worn out with it all. They're also described as scattered, literally cast down. They're wandering around, not knowing what's the right way. It's not like David was, right? He was led by his shepherd in paths of righteousness. And Christ is now describing people as scattered, wandering around with no idea which way to go. And this condition is mangy, distraught sheep that describe the Jewish people in Christ's day is the same condition we find millions of people in worldwide today. I recently read an article online. The article was entitled, "Has Everyone Heard?" I think you can understand what they're asking. The question they were posing is, how many of the people groups around the world, and there is not, we're not just talking about country, but indigenous people groups, there are about 17,400 ethnic people groups in the world. And they're asking the question, how many of those 17,400 people groups are still unreached? And they described unreached then in this survey and this study as people groups where less than 2% are Christ followers and less than 5% would profess to be a Christian. And the article continued, the latest estimates suggest that approximately 7,400 people groups of the 17,400, 7,400 are considered unreached. That means over 42% of the world's people groups have no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize the rest of the people group. That's why missionaries have to go out. Because there are literally groups, hordes of people living in communities where there is no gospel witness. There are other people groups that we could, in many ways, compare to the Jewish community of Jesus' day. They've heard the message. That there's a good shepherd, but they've rejected him. Where we live in Germany, there are some pretty significant church history sites within a short drive of us. 30 minutes to the east of us is the city of Erfurt. Erfurt was first reached with the gospel, and I'm going to give you some dates, and if you're not a history person, dates are kind of like go right over your head, right? I want just to listen and try to comprehend it a little bit, okay? Erfurt was first reached with the gospel by Boniface in the year 742. Boniface was actually nicknamed the apostle to the Germans. Now, he wasn't an apostle. I would say the missionary to the Germans. 742. 762 years later, in the year 1505, in the same city, Erfurt, 30 minutes to the east of where we live, a young law student that had been frightened by a strike of lightning walked into the monastery there and became a monk. His name was Martin Luther. That monk Luther, Martin Luther, would eventually become the key figure in the German Reformation. 2.5 hours from us, northeast of us in the city of Wittenberg, Luther taught theology, and eventually he nailed there the 95 Theses. The year was 1517, just last week, or 2 weeks ago now. October 31st, okay? Here, I saw a meme recently, you know, those funny little memes. It was a picture of Luther with a hammer in his hand, and he says, "Let me get this right. You pound on doors for candy because 31st is Reformation Day as well as Halloween. You pound on doors for candy? How cute." Because he pounded on the door to let his beliefs be known. It's been 508 years since the nailing of those theses in Wittenberg, Germany. 508 years. 30 minutes to the west of us is the city of Eisenach. Some people, when they come visit us, want to go over there because there's a very famous site there, very beautiful site there called the Wartburg Castle. The Wartburg Castle became the place of refuge for Luther after a bounty was put on his head by the Roman Emperor. While he was there, Luther, in just 11 weeks, translated the entire New Testament from the Greek language to the German language. It was the first time Germany had the Bible in their vernacular language. Just 11 weeks. Now, Luther said there's a lot of errors in it, and it didn't go to print in that year because they had to correct a lot of things before it went to print. It was printed then in September 1522. For that reason, it's actually called, the original copies of that are called the September Testament. Brothers and sisters, that was 503 years ago. So for 503 years, the Germans have had a Bible like this that they could pick up and read in their own language. 503 years. Let me help to put that in our history a little bit. That means they had the written gospel in their language 224 years before this country even existed. Next year is 250 years here in America, right? They've had the gospel for 503 years. Now, you would think that in that amount of time, the entire country would be reached. But just as Israel did in the day of Christ, or in Christ's day, Jesus' day, Germany has rejected the gospel. East Germany, where we minister, is populated today by people that are distressed and dispirited, and they are very much like sheep without a shepherd. Eastern Germany is sometimes referred to as one of the most godless places on earth. In 2012, a report was published by the University of Chicago that compared the beliefs about God across time and space, and they wanted to know, where are the places in all of history and all over the world, where are the places where there's been so many atheists, where the most atheists are? And Germany's right at the top of that list. Modern East Germany. And sadly, it's not just East Germany, it's all of Europe. In a recent survey, it was published that Germany, East and West combined now, has more atheists than it has Catholics and Protestants combined for the first time in history. There are now 47% of the population of Germany are atheists, whereas only 43% would consider themselves either Protestant, Lutherans, or Catholics. So the largest people group in Germany are now the atheists. It's exactly the kind of people Christ was looking at, and we read that when he looked at the lost masses, he was moved with compassion. And to me, that should really say something to us, that if anyone had the right to say, they're condemned, they had a shepherd and they reject him, anyone had the right to say it, it was Christ. And instead, he looks at them and he is moved with compassion. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Now what are our feelings when we see such a sight? This is a question that should arise in our minds. There are many like this to be seen on every side. There are millions of idolaters and heathens on earth, millions of deluded Muslims, millions of superstitious Roman Catholics. There are thousands of ignorant and unconverted Protestants near our own doors. Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we deeply pity their spiritual destitution? Do we long to see that destitution relieved?" He continues, "These are serious inquiries and ought to be answered. It's easy to sneer at missions to the heathen and to those who work for them. But the man," and this is the important part of this quote, okay, "but the man who does not feel for the souls of all unconverted people can surely not say he has the mind of Christ." I just want to briefly now say this. Look at this. That compassion for loss was much more than Christ is saying, "These poor people, I feel sorry for them." Because immediately then you start seeing the action behind that compassion that I mentioned at the beginning. So what does he do first of all? He prays. He calls together disciples and he says, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into this harvest." And he calls that harvest what? The harvest is plenteous. So I don't believe Christ was saying, "It's a huge harvest. Let's pray that God will send a few people to help him." I think the emphasis on how huge the harvest is saying that Christ was asking his disciples to pray that he send a multitude of laborers to get that harvest. So the first thing Christ did was to pray. And I'll say to all of you this morning, it's a sin. It's wrong to pray such a prayer without being willing to be the answer to that prayer. For us to pray, "Oh Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest, but not me," it's hypocritical. But we all tend to pray that way, to think that way. And then the beginning of chapter 10, and we're just going to really, that's going to give you, you can read it at home yourself, but the beginning of chapter 10, Christ didn't stop with prayer, because it says, the very next word in chapter 10, the first word of chapter 10 is and that's telling you that chapter gap you have is not inspired. Keeps going, and he calls together his 12, and he says, "Now you have the power to heal and to cast out demons, not because they were some supermen, but because he wanted them to have the same abilities he had to say, when they now give the gospel of the kingdom, it has the same authority as when I give it. It's the truth." And so he sends the 12 out. Now they're all healing and spreading the gospel of the kingdom just as he did. And what happens in chapter 10 then, and this is important for us to end with tonight, is you would think that when Christ commissions those 12 to go out into the harvest field, he's just prayed for laborers into the harvest, he sends 12 men that are his disciples into that harvest, you would think, he would say, "Now go get them, it's going to be great. Big pep rally." But instead he warns them. He warns them, "If you do this, it's going to cost you something." And you can read through the passage yourself, like I said, we won't take the time tonight, but he warns them things like, "You're going to be like sheep among the wolves." When he gets to the end of that passage, he really brings it to a point when he says, he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that's not willing to take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What is that telling you? That Christ, with this compassion for the lost, took a cross. And now he's commissioning disciples, and at the end of this passage where he's commissioning them, he's saying, and you have to be willing to take up a cross just like I'm going to do, and to follow after me. So what he does in the passage, which Christ does in this passage, after he gives them this compassion and he commissions them and sends them out, what he's doing is he's teaching them about the cost of discipleship. If you're going to do this, it's going to cost you something. But I want you to see one more thing tonight, because I don't want to end with you tonight in all doom and gloom. It's going to be horrible if you do this, okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. He warns us about the cost of discipleship. But verse 39, Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Sometimes when I preach through this passage, I give a lot of missionary quotes from old missionaries. And those are all coming from old missionary biographies. And my wife and I have back when we were on Raising Support, when we were in an area where there were old bookstores, New England's great for it, we would go into just old bookstores and look for old missionary biographies. So we have a whole shelf full of missionary biographies. Now, I 100% am for you all going out this week and Amazon, wherever you need to, eBay, wherever, get some missionary biographies, some good ones, and read them. They're encouraging. They're challenging. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of spoiler alert here, okay? They all end the same way. Almost every, as far as I know, every missionary biography ends with the death of the missionary. And you think, why would you enjoy reading that? Dear folks, the reason why I enjoy reading that is because of this passage is true. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. When you read these stories of these missionaries who gave everything, and today, you know, you can jump on the plane and in 9 hours I can be in Germany, and if something happens the next day, 9 hours later I can be back in America. It's not that difficult. But back then, most of these biographies we have of missionaries, they were getting on boats and going for weeks. And there wasn't an option just to hop back on the boat and go home. They were sacrificing a lot, but they believed the promises of Jesus Christ that if you're willing to forsake father and mother, son and daughter, if you're willing to take up your cross and follow after me, then you won't regret it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And when we read those biographies, they indeed find victory in Christ. They live victorious lives, and they're really fighting for a cause that is destined to be victorious because he's already decided how it's all going to end. And someday, through the efforts of those who have compassion for the lost, who pray for lost souls, who pray for laborers, who are willing to sacrifice and go, someday there's going to be a great reward, and that's going to be at the feet of our Savior. You know, one of the most wonderful things, and I'll close with this tonight, and it's popped into my head right now, one of the most wonderful passages I love in our Bible is found in the book of Revelation, and it's where I think about coming together before the throne of God with people from every tribe and tongue and nation and crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Why are Christian people that are truly devoted to their Savior, that are true disciples, willing to pay the cost of missions? It's with the hope of one day being in glory with those people. Where the language barrier, thankfully, will be gone. But all these people who formerly were all divided by the language barrier, and they are crying out the praise of their God. That should motivate us to be faithful until he returns. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for Christ's compassion for us. We also were under the curse of sin, but our Savior saved us. He loved us. He still loves us, and he's still working in our lives. And Father, I pray that even from these dear brothers and sisters tonight, that you will call some to their harvest field, that all of us will be faithful no matter where we are, no matter where we serve, that we'll all be faithful to have a compassion for lost souls and reach others for you. And we thank you, Lord, that a day's coming where we can stand before our Savior and give him praise for all that he has done. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment, please. Appreciate the message tonight. Very clear challenge for us. When we hear challenges about praying and being willing to go, we want to give an opportunity for anyone that maybe God has touched your heart tonight, specifically about missions, serving him, reaching unreached people with the gospel. Is God touching your heart in that way? And if so, are you willing to obey and follow that prompting? Most likely the devil is not burdening our hearts for lost people. The devil's not burdening us to do more for Christ where we are. Are we listening to the Lord? How many tonight would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart specifically about the area of missions, and maybe you don't know for certain that that's what God is wanting you to do, but maybe you're just coming to the point where you say, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. Are you willing?" How many tonight would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart, and tonight I want to make this decision and even make myself accountable to say this, Lord, if you would have me to go and serve you in some place where souls are not being reached, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go, Lord." If that's your heart tonight, would you raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I'm willing." Thank you so much for your quick response to God's word. You can put your hands down. Maybe God has very specifically placed on your heart tonight a specific place of ministry or people to reach. Maybe it's somewhere outside of the United States. Maybe it's somewhere within the United States. Maybe it's just your neighbor. But if God has spoken to you about some specific matter, would you be willing to obey him in that as well?